All right, we're going to begin by reading from Zechariah chapter 3, the fourth of the night visions. Then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. And the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, O Satan. The Lord, who has chosen Jerusalem, rebuke you. Is not this a brand plucked from the fire?" Now Joshua was standing before the angel, clothed with filthy garments. And the angel said to those who were standing before him, "Remove the filthy garments from him." And to him he said, "Behold, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments." And I said, "Let them put a clean turban on his head." So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments, and the angel of the Lord was standing by. And the angel of the Lord solemnly assured Joshua, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways and keep my charge, then you shall rule my house and have charge of my courts, and I will give you the right of access among those who are standing here. Hear now, O Joshua the high priest, you and your friends who sit before you, for they are men who are a sign. Behold, I will bring my servant, the branch. For behold, on the stone that I have set before Joshua, on a single stone with seven eyes, I will engrave its inscription, declares the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of this land in a single day. In that day, declares the Lord of hosts, every one of you will invite his neighbor to come under his vine and under his fig tree." So a wonderful picture we'll be diving more into this morning, Lord willing, and much to think on in reading that. Now let's pray, and we'll continue our look at Zechariah. Our Heavenly Father, you are good and gracious to us. We confess that there is nothing in us that makes us worthy of receiving the very least of your benefits. We have sinned against you and are deserving of your wrath and condemnation, but we thank you that in Christ we have been made clean, and that in him we have access before your throne to come to seek your face, to worship you. We pray, O God, that you would sanctify us this morning as we consider your word together. We pray that you would lead us into all truth, that we may be those who do your will. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. So we got through the first of the night visions. As we mentioned, there are eight night visions that open up the book of Zechariah after the first six verses, which are a bit of an introduction talking about where the people have been up to that point. And then we have these eight back-to-back night visions that Zechariah gives us. These are apocalyptic visions, so these are visions where they have heavy symbolism. Like, they're not really meaning to show us something that's literally occurring in the physical world. It's giving us a visual representation of spiritual realities. One of the ways, actually, that I've heard it put, if I can remember correctly, I always liked the way this is put, but it's said about really the book of Revelation, but I think it applies to apocalyptic literature in general, that it doesn't show things as they look, as they appear, but it shows things the way that they actually are. So it's revealing the true spiritual state of things. It's not, when we see these visions, we're not intended to then think, oh, okay, well, this is the way things are actually looking, that we're supposed to look and find, for example, in the book of Revelation, that we're supposed to see a dragon who is opening his mouth to spill out waters to drown a woman with stars around her head. Like, that's not the idea. We're not looking for that literally to happen. It's a vision that's illustrating a much deeper spiritual truth. In that case, it's illustrating the war between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. But as with all of these, this is what we find going on. So we're not to look at these and think this is something that's happening in the physical world, but it's God representing spiritual truths by these visions. So they're very symbolic in that manner, representing the spiritual truth of these things. And in apocalyptic literature, we also see angels who are present, who are interpreting what's going on in the vision, because the symbolism is lost by and large on the ones who are receiving it, whether the prophet, but then also we, the reader. It's helpful for us to have some context, because otherwise there are a lot of things that we could potentially try and take from these visions, and even sometimes we still have some trouble with these visions. But that's what characterizes these apocalyptic visions, whether we find them here in Zechariah or find them in Revelation, Daniel, and Ezekiel as well. We find these same kinds of things that set apocalyptic literature apart from other prophetic literature that we find. So we look at the first vision in which we saw the angel of the Lord, which we highlighted, is the pre-incarnate Christ, who is seated on a horse and is sending forth his messengers throughout the earth to demonstrate that he knows all that is going on the earth. And we highlighted this as a kingly scene that's being shown here. This is the kind of thing that the kings of Persia would have, where they would have these armies or retinues of messengers to go on horseback throughout the earth and to bring their message, but also to bring back news from wherever it is that they're going. And that's how they kept up with things. And this is showing Christ as a king in that way, who also is doing this. Again, not that he literally needs messengers to go and tell him anything, but is picturing the fact that he has knowledge of all these things in the earth. And then we see that the news that comes back to him is that the nations that have oppressed Judah and Israel are at rest, they're at ease, and this displeases the Lord, because his people have been harassed, or continuing to be harassed as they rebuild the temple, and now he's calling on the Lord to take action against these nations that are at rest, who have been harassing these people. And so he will take action. First, he's going to destroy the enemies of the people, but then also he is going to restore Jerusalem, is what he highlights. It's the two main things in the first vision. And that's where we left off at the end of that vision, leading us into the second vision. And the second and third visions, as I mentioned in the notes, build on this first vision, particularly with those two elements. First, we're seeing the defeat of the enemies, and then we're seeing the restoration of Jerusalem. Now, so following the first vision, this vision of four horns and four craftsmen coming to destroy the horns showed what God would do to execute his anger on the nation. So this is what we find at the end of chapter 1, a short little vision here in verses 18 through 21. And I lifted my eyes and saw, behold, four horns. And I said to the angel who talked with me, what are these? And he said to me, these are the horns that have scattered Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem. Then the Lord showed me four craftsmen. And I said, what are these coming to do? And he said, these are the horns that scattered Judah so that no one raised his head. And these, now the craftsmen, have come to terrify them, to cast down the horns of the nations who lifted up their horns against the land of Judah, to scatter it. So, that's the vision, very, very simple, as we have it there. The horns, as we see, represented the powerful nations who had oppressed God's people. Though God had raised these nations to judge his people, we see they had exceeded the purpose for which he had raised them, and they had caused even further harm than what he had decreed. We see this actually back in the first vision. I didn't cover it there, but since this is expounding on that, verse 15 of chapter 1, where there the Lord says, I am exceedingly angry at the nations that are at ease, for while I was a little angry, for I was angry but a little, they furthered the disaster. So he was angry against Judah, Jerusalem. He was bringing judgments. He was not seeking to bring the degree of judgment that these nations brought. They exceeded the mandate that the Lord had given them in that, and so the Lord is repaying them for that. So we see that God would send forth destroyers to deal with these nations as he had dealt with the Hebrews. There's potential other allusions that are here. Some people have tried to relate the four horns to Daniel's visions of the four kingdoms, Babylon, Persia, Greece, and Rome, and make a connection there, which I'll admit is possible. I think it's unlikely, because this seems to be a rather contemporary thing that the Lord is doing, and Greece and Rome are not on the scene and have not done anything to the people of Judah at this time. And so I don't think that there's supposed to be necessarily a correlation there. But we do see a parallel, at least in some of the imagery that's being given, both in Daniel chapter 7, where we see these great beasts that represent these nations that do oppress God's people in that chapter. And we find horns representing kings in those circumstances. But the horn often is that which represents power in a kingdom, whether a kingdom itself or the king of that kingdom. And that's why they're represented as this here. And then in this case, these are metal horns that these metal craftsmen are now coming to destroy and undo in the vision. So that's the sense of the imagery there. These powers are being undone by... Now, who the craftsmen are, the vision doesn't go and tell us. And like just the Lord is sending his own power, perhaps even his angelic hosts, to deal with these oppressors. But nonetheless, the Lord is going to see to it that the oppressors are dealt with for what they have done. And so that's the second vision there. We don't need to spend too much time on that, I don't think. But again, if anybody has questions, thoughts they want to bring up, feel free to jump in here at any time. But unless I see any, I'm going to just continue to the third vision here. This does bring us to the third vision then, which is found in chapter 2 of Zechariah. And this vision pictured the abundance that the Lord would visit again on Jerusalem. So let's go ahead and read that passage. And I lifted my eyes and saw, and behold, a man with a measuring line in his hand. Then I said, "Where are you going?" And he said to me, "To measure Jerusalem and see what is its width and what is its length." And behold, the angel who talked with me came forward, and another angel came forward to meet him and said to him, "Run, say to that young man, Jerusalem shall be inhabited as villages without walls because of the multitude of people and livestock in it. And I will be to her a wall of fire all around, declares the Lord, and I will be the glory in her midst. Up, up, flee from the land of the north, declares the Lord, for I have spread you abroad as the four winds of the heavens, declares the Lord. Up, escape to Zion, you who dwell with the daughter of Babylon. For thus says the Lord of hosts, after his glory sent me to the nations who plundered you. For he who touches you touches the apple of his eye. Behold, I will shake my hand over them, and they shall become plunder for those who serve them. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me. Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion. For behold, I come, and I will dwell in your midst, declares the Lord. And many nations shall join themselves to the Lord in that day, and shall be my people. And I will dwell in your midst, and you shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. And the Lord will inherit Judah as his portion in the Holy Land, and will again choose Jerusalem. Be silent, all flesh, before the Lord, for he has roused himself from his holy dwelling. So we see the idea that God is getting at here. First, we have just the vision is this man at the measuring line. He's going out to measure Jerusalem. And then the explanation really is what we find in the rest. The vision is very short. The explanation is what takes up most of the chapter. So we see that God would enlarge the borders of Jerusalem so that it exceeded its walls, is the picture that we find there, or even what is said said there very clearly. But this would not be like the situation in Nehemiah, where the lack of walls meant that the city was vulnerable and in disrepair. So if you remember, that's the problem in Nehemiah. Jerusalem has no walls, and this is a reproach. This is something that's terrible. In this case, rather, God has promised himself to be as a wall of fire to protect them, and the expanding of them beyond the borders of the wall actually is showing the great abundance. They are so numerous, their livestock are so much, they have so many possessions, they actually can't be contained within the confines of Jerusalem, and so they spread out, and the Lord himself is the one who is in their midst to protect them. So therefore, God called all those still in Babylon to come and to be blessed in Jerusalem. And this is something that definitely highlights the idea that all of those who were truly looking for the promise of the Lord were intended to return when the exile had come to an end, when Zerubbabel, when Ezra, when Nehemiah rally some of the people to come back. This was intended for all the people to come back. He was restoring them to the land that they would come back and worship him as they had before and dwell in the land he had promised to give them as an inheritance. We see that the vast majority of the people who had been scattered across the Babylonian Empire and the Assyrian Empire before that did not return. So it is a faithful remnant that comes back. And then we see we mentioned this in Esther, that we do see that God nonetheless doesn't forget those that are still in exile, but the call is for the people to return, even as we see him calling them to do here. And so though this was a literal call for God's people in that day to return to Jerusalem as God had commanded it, it is also a reference to days to come and to the new Jerusalem, ultimately. And this is really the ultimate significance of Jerusalem exceeding its bounds. It's not so much that they are literally going to have an exceeding amount of livestock so that they can't be kept within the city. Obviously, this never happens in the context of actual history. At no point do we see this happening with Jerusalem. And that's not the point. Again, it's a vision of what's going on. This vision is transcending the earthly city of Jerusalem. This is also signified by the fact that as God comes to dwell in the midst of Jerusalem, that the nations join themselves to God and become one with his people, which again is not happening in the time of Zechariah during this initial token restoration that God is bringing about. But ultimately we find this is fulfilled in the ministry of Christ and in the life of the church. So this picture is calling the people to look forward to a day of greater restoration, to return to the Lord with all their hearts and to seek his presence at that time, again, which would mean returning to Jerusalem, but looking forward to the time when the Lord is going to bring about the greater restoration. So there's the third vision. You have a question or comment here?
Quick question on the timelines. I know because Zechariah is a contemporary of Haggai. Is this before Nehemiah's return?
Yes, this is before Nehemiah's return. Haggai and Zechariah are ministering when only Zerubbabel has returned. Ezra has not yet returned. Nehemiah has not yet returned when all of this is going on. So when Ezra and Nehemiah come back, the temple has already been finished. The people have been dwelling in the land for a number of years. When we were going through that, we got a little bit into the potential difficulties with the timeline. But no matter which timeline you're going with, Ezra and Nehemiah are not here yet.
Okay.
So they'll come later.
Jerusalem doesn't have any walls.
That's a little bit of a question. Jerusalem likely doesn't have walls. It's possible that they did rebuild some walls and then they were subsequently knocked down, and then Nehemiah is dealing with that after it's already happened, but it's not abundantly clear. I would lean towards the idea that, yeah, Jerusalem doesn't have walls at this time. It's just that it becomes a little hard to conceive of, because it's hard for a city to function if it doesn't have walls in that day. So and what we find, for example, what we find in Nehemiah's time is because the city doesn't have walls, the people aren't living inside the city proper. They're living outside in the rural areas. And then when he comes to help rebuild, he relocates some of the people back into the city. And like in Haggai, it seems that the people are living in the city. But I can't say for sure. But so it's just not entirely clear. And yeah, it's particularly protection, but also it's a way of being able to monitor who's coming and going. So, and you have the city gates, which that obviously are a funnel for who's coming in, who's coming out. And so you would have guards being able to set up there. It was also the place where judgment would be settled. So when you see the scriptures talk about those who are sitting in the city gates, these are the elders of the city who have the role of being magistrates, of being judges over issues. So this is part of the reason why we see this with Absalom, for example. He sits in the city gate and is greeting the people as they're coming in and out, and is essentially the one keeping them from coming to David for judgment, and he's rendering it there himself, and this is how he steals away the hearts of the people. We also see this where the whole situation with Boaz goes down, where he redeems Ruth and Naomi for himself. So it makes the protection. It makes also just overseeing commerce, overseeing those who are coming in for whatever purpose, more difficult. It wouldn't necessarily make judgment more difficult, but that was the place that would normally happen, and how they would set it up apart from that is not entirely clear. I'm not sure. I would imagine it would be kind of all over the city, because you have some people living deeper in the city and some people more living towards the outskirts, and so you might have different spots where different vendors would set up for different things, but I don't know for sure. That's not something I've ever stopped to really think about, so I don't have a great answer for you on where they would set up. But we do find is something like the tax collectors. So, for example, when Matthew is collecting taxes, he's right outside the gate of the city, and so that's part of how he's collecting taxes, is he's able to just see everybody who's coming in or coming out, seeing the business that they're doing, and is able to then stop them right there and shake them down. Yes. In that, and the Lord, I guess we want to look at this from the sense of the visible church and the invisible church. So certainly the Jews at large at the time of this writing, are God's covenant people, and God's promises are to his covenant people, as are to the visible church. The vast majority of the people at that time were unfaithful and are abandoning the promises of the covenant, the blessings of the covenant, and unless they repent and turn in true faith, will not receive those blessings. But it's not invalid to look at the people as a whole as the apple of God's eye, even though we understand this particular saving benefits to be given to those who have true faith. Applying that to us now, as the New Testament makes clear, we are the Israel of God. We are the people who are the inheritors of all that the Old Covenant people were. They were the church in the Old Testament. We are the church now. It's just that at that time, it happened to have more of a ethnic particularity. We know it wasn't by any means exclusively ethnically Jewish, but that was certainly the majority of the people at that time, whereas now it's spread out but they're not two distinct people, ultimately. We are God's chosen people, the same chosen people from the beginning. All right, let's move on then to this fourth vision that we read at the beginning in chapter 3. This vision is one of the richest pictures of the spiritual realm that we find in the scriptures. In this vision, Joshua, the high priest, stood to serve before the Lord, who was again represented by the pre-incarnate Christ. So we see him standing before the angel of the Lord that we saw before. Again, we understand this to be Christ prior to the incarnation, the second person of the Trinity, who is being pictured here. But not only is Christ present, Satan was also present to accuse him before God. As we find, there was validity to Satan's accusation, because Joshua was shown to be clothed in defiled garments. Now, what's the significance of this? Well, the high priest was to be the holiest of all people in the nation and to keep himself from ritual defilement. So we see there, I have listed there Leviticus 21, verses 10 through 24, if you want to get more detail about the degrees to which the high priest specifically was to go, not to become unclean, not to become defiled. He was to be the holiest person in the nation. So the priests had particular regulations that they had to observe over and above them just being normal people. The high priest, even more than the priests, was called to this. So the high priest also, as we see, was given special garments that were to show forth his honor as the mediator between God and his people. He represented the people before God, and he represented God before the people. And so he had majestic robes, and essentially he was decked out as a king for all intents and purposes. He had royal attire in the way that he looked. And so this was an important thing for representing both God, but also representing the people. But also then, when the high priest came before God on the Day of Atonement, there were other garments that he was supposed to wear. He was to come in simple linen garments. So to take off his normal ones, put on simple linen garments, and that was the way that he went before God and ministered before God on that particular Day of Atonement. The one day he went into the Holy of Holies, he went with those garments. And this is after he would have specially washed. We see this described in Leviticus 16, verses 3 and 4, and verses 23 and 24, where this is going on. And so, thus, this should give us some background then for the picture that we find in the passage. For the high priest to appear in the presence of God in such a defiled state would be a great transgression of the office of high priest. It is completely antithetical to what the high priest was supposed to, how the high priest was supposed to come before the Lord. So, when Satan is accusing Joshua, he has reason to do so in this vision. As I mentioned before, apocalyptic visions are not literal, so we're not to think that Joshua literally was coming before the Lord in this way, but this is representing a spiritual truth. It's representing his spiritual state before God, and as he is the high priest, it's not only representing Joshua, it's representing the people before the Lord. They have been defiled by their sin. They are rebuilding the temple, seeking to serve the Lord, but they are defiled by their sin. And we know this from the testimony of the prophets throughout. We know this even just from what we've read in Haggai before. These people were by no means without their sin. And so what this represented is that he was sinful and unclean and therefore unworthy to serve God. And this is exactly what Satan would have been accusing him of and calling for judgments to be poured down upon his head and condemnation poured down on his head. So as I mentioned, the vision is not to represent Joshua only. The answer given by the Lord, therefore, is what stands as a wonderful picture of God's grace in the midst of this. The angel of the Lord did not in any way validate Satan's accusations. There's not a yeah, but, or anything like that. Instead, he simply rebuked Satan for the things that he had said. And he did not refute Satan by citing the great works of Joshua or the people to counterbalance their uncleanness. It's not, well, yes, they're sinful, but, you know, they are rebuilding the temple. They are listening to Haggai and Zechariah now that I've sent them, so that's in their favor. Nothing like that. Rather, he rebuked Satan on the basis of God's choosing of Jerusalem. God has chosen. He is the one who is going to bless. He is the one who is going to redeem. Therefore, Satan's accusations are null and void. Then we see what he did as a response to this. The angel of the Lord took away Joshua's defiled garments and clothed him with pure garments and declared that he had also removed Joshua's sin. So this really is, you want a vivid picture of justification by grace alone, through faith alone. This is it. Joshua, the people, have nothing to commend themselves before the Lord. They are sinful. The accusations against them are true. And the Lord says no. And he takes away the sin and he clothes them with righteousness instead in his sight. And it's all on the basis of his choice, all on the basis of what the Lord has done, not anything that the people have done. As we see, this is the work of God, not of Joshua. And on the basis of this gracious act, we see the angel made further assurances to Joshua. So he promises Joshua would ever stand justified in the presence of God if he walked according to the covenant and the grace that had been shown to him by God. And this also is a helpful picture for us to remember in thinking about God's promises and thinking about God's commands and our relationship to him in the covenant. This is not Joshua needs to do these things in order to be justified. Not Joshua needs to do these things to gain God's favor. God has already done it. He's already taken away the sin. He's already clothed him and made him clean. And now, on the basis of what God has already done in bringing about this salvation, this justification, he's calling him to further faithfulness. What is it that we do as a people who are cleansed in Christ? We are people then who are called to walk in faithfulness and righteousness, not to gain God's favor, but because God has already showed his favor to us and graciously done these things for us. And therefore, what have we been cleansed unto? What is the purpose of our cleansing? Well, that we might be a people set apart to serve the Lord, to glorify him. And so that is what is being called for here. But lest we should, for some reason, think that it's turning now and God is making a salvation by works kind of thing or anything like that. No, just because God is calling for faithfulness, just because he's calling for obedience here, does not indicate that. It's just he's already been redeemed, and now this is the call for those who have been restored, for Joshua in particular as high priest, what he is called to observe and do, that the Lord would continue to show his grace and favor and the blessings of the covenant to him and the generations that follow. And so Joshua and the people who had returned from exile would be a picture, ultimately, as we see, of the ministry of Christ in the incarnation. And this is the significance of highlighting, behold, in verse 8, you and the men who are with you are a sign that he will bring forth his servant, the branch. And we find that this is a title for Christ, as we see it particularly in the books of Isaiah and Jeremiah. Isaiah chapter 4, verses 2 through 6. In that day, the branch of the Lord shall be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the land shall be the pride of in honor of the survivors of Israel. And he who is left in Zion and remains in Jerusalem will be called holy, everyone who has been recorded for life in Jerusalem, when the Lord shall have washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion and cleansed the bloodstains of Jerusalem from its midst by a spirit of judgment and by a spirit of burning. Then the Lord will create over the whole site of Mount Zion and over her assemblies a cloud by day and smoke and shining of a flaming fire by night. And over all the glory there will be a canopy. There will be a booth for shade by day from the heat and for a refuge and for a shelter from the storm and the rain. So this is actually very similar to what we see going on in the context. We remember back to the previous vision, the third vision, the same kind of idea, the Lord being in the midst, being a flaming wall even there to restore the people as he cleanses them. This also is pictured here as it mentions the branch down to chapter 6, verse 12. Further, that reference doesn't look to be right.
Zechariah 6:12.
I don't think it's Zechariah 6:12.
It does talk about the branch in 6:12.
In Isaiah 6:12 or Zechariah 6:12. Well, maybe it is Zechariah 6:12. In Zechariah 6:12 we have, "And say to him, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold the man whose name is the branch, for he shall branch out from his place and shall build the temple of the Lord." There's that one. Isaiah 11, this one is Isaiah. Isaiah 11, verses 1 through 4. "There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see or decide disputes by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked." So we have that, and then even further in Jeremiah, in particular, we see an even more explicit identification with the Messiah here. Jeremiah 23, verses 5 and 6. "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king and deal wisely and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell securely. And this is the name by which he will be called: the Lord is our righteousness." And then a further discussion of this in chapter 33, verses 15 and 16, which is very similar to what we just read. "In those days and at that time, I will cause a righteous branch to spring up for David, and he shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In those days, Judah will be saved and Jerusalem will dwell securely, and this is the name by which it will be called: the Lord is our righteousness." Which does really tie together very well with the picture here, because what we have is a picture. We have justification, the people who are guilty, the people who are defiled before the Lord, having that being taken away, and they're being clothed, they're being made righteous before the Lord. And then what's being spoken of here? Well, we find first in Jeremiah 23, the name of the king, the name of the branch who is coming, is also going to be called "the Lord is our righteousness." So highlighting the fact that he is the one who is a righteousness before his people. But then in chapter 33, the name of Jerusalem is called "the Lord is our righteousness," highlighting the fact that the Lord has actually done this for his people. He has restored, he has redeemed them, and justified them, making himself to be their righteousness before him. So this is much of what's being alluded to when it speaks of the branch there, but also certainly we see Joshua and his ministry is pointing forward to the Messiah, Christ, to come. In particular, in Christ, the true high priest, God would perform a greater day of atonement and remove the sins of all of his people, not just for the year, but forever. And that's really the picture there, part of the reason why we went and looked at the imagery of the Day of Atonement. At the end of chapter 3 there, we see that he says that he will remove the iniquity of this land in a single day. That's what the Day of Atonement is for. One day throughout the year, the high priest comes forth. He offers the proper sacrifices and the sins of the land, of all the people in the land, are removed for the whole year in that one day. But the picture here is that the sins of this greater Day of Atonement are not just the sins of one year, or even the ritual defilement of one year, but the Lord is removing those sins forever by the ministry of Christ as the true high priest in that regard. And so that's what we have pictured here. Justification for us, in particular, tying it to the ministry of Christ as the one who does justify us, the one who makes us to be clothed in righteousness before the Lord, having our sins taken away before us forever. That's why this is one of my favorite chapters in the Bible, but I'm very rich in the pictures of the ministry of Christ, even here, hundreds of years before he comes. Any thoughts or questions before we wrap up? Peter?
Is there any significance to the stone or the mentioning of that stone? I think that's before Joshua with seven eyes. Or
yes, I get into that a little bit when we talk about the next vision.
Okay.
Because the seven eyes are mentioned again. It is the hardest part of the vision. Ultimately, it doesn't tell us what the inscription on the stone is. I side with those who would say that the inscription is holiness to the Lord, which is what was inscribed on the headplate of the high priest, which then when we come back to chapter 14, there's going to be another reference to that inscription, if that is indeed the reference here. But it doesn't tell us that that is the inscription, so it's hard to say. The eyes... chapter 5 gives us a bit more, or not the fifth vision in chapter 4, gives us a bit more context on what the eyes are, that they are specifically the eyes of the Lord that go throughout the earth, and then we're going to look at the significance of that. But essentially, this is highlighting that the Lord is there, his presence is with Joshua to strengthen him. And that's what we're going to see when we get to the next one, too.
Are we to see the name Joshua as the one who brought them into the promised land, Joshua?
Joshua was literally the name of the high priest at that time.
Okay.
So it's not, there's nothing necessarily symbolic by pointing back to the Joshua who brought them into the land, other than in the Lord's providence, both of these men were named Joshua. But the literal high priest at the time was named Joshua, so that's not... his name is not symbolic in that way, but by the same token, Jesus' name is actually Joshua.
I was gonna say it was Jesus also.
Yeah. It's the same name in Hebrew. We haven't rendered Jesus, but it's,
The Greek is Jesus, whereas the Hebrew would have been Joshua.
It's not even so much that, in the Greek, literally, if you want to, is Iesus. But that's how Joshua would be referenced. So either way, it's going to be written the same in Hebrew or Greek for whatever. But in order to differentiate him from the other Joshuas that we find in the Bible, I think is the main. And also, obviously, the Old Testament ones are written in Hebrew, which does Yehoshua, Joshua, the Hebrew name. And then Iesus, so it does make it easier to sort of render it that way. Though usually they do try to have a little bit of a commonality as you go throughout. Although even in some of those cases, it can become hard. Like if you look in the King James, usually you might find Elijah in the New Testament is called Elias, and things like that, because that's the way it reads in Greek as opposed to Hebrew. But all that to say, for example, when you do find Joshua is mentioned in the book of Hebrews, and obviously it doesn't render his name Jesus in our English translations, because that would be trippy for us, but in the Greek, it's the same. And in fact, Jesus is referenced in the context. And so it's interesting because you find two different, you find the name used in close proximity, but one is referring to Jesus and the other is referring to Joshua very clearly in that circumstance. Yeah. All right. Well, we're a little bit over time, so let's pray and we'll go. Our Father, we do thank you for your grace. We thank you that you are the one who has clothed us with the righteousness of Christ, so that whatever our sins may be, you are the one who has made us worthy to come into your presence and to serve you. We pray that you would sanctify us in that service, that we would seek to be faithful to the calling that you have placed upon us, and that we would always come to you for the washing and cleansing, for the forgiveness of our sins that you so freely offer. We pray that you would minister to us your grace this morning as we come to worship you. We pray that you would sanctify us by the blood of Christ to approach your throne once more, and that we would rejoice in your salvation and be renewed after the image of Christ to do your will. We pray this in Christ's name.